Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
I don't come from a especially charismatic. You know, there are different streams in Christianity. I don't come from a very charismatic one. But I think it was the Spirit. You know, actually in the Greek, the word Spirit and wind are the same. So the Bible doesn't actually differentiate very well between the two. So we're just going to go with it. This is the Spirit. And I actually, for a long while, when I was a pastor, I would have this sense every morning, when I was preaching, I'd be like expecting, would not have been surprised if everyone just fell over because there's so much strength in what I was going to talk about, which, because I don't come from a charismatic background, that's a very bizarre thing. And maybe it's also self-inflating in some way. I don't know. So anyway, that's an aside. I also just wanted to mention that this is kind of a funny story from this morning. I can't be trusted with sermons. I've been working on this sermon for a little while, and this is where we're going this morning, okay? We're going to talk about habits. We're going to get there. We're going to talk about habits, and then I've titled this sermon, A Spirituality of Second Chances. So we'll get there. But I was talking with Chelsea, my wife, about this yesterday, a little bit about where I was planning to go, and this morning I found out that my one daughter, slept in the clothes that she wore yesterday. And I was like, oh, man, that's horrible. We have to change our clothes and our kids into pajamas. And then I was like, we need new habits. And I'm like, there's this book. I got to get you this book, Chelsea. And she goes, you don't know who you're. She's like the queen of habits. This woman has the best. She wakes up at a specific time every day. She goes to bed at a specific time. She is way more habit-oriented than I am. She's like, you don't know who you're talking to, with a wry smile. And then I was like, just wait, I'm preaching a sermon. Tune in. That's the worst thing to do to your partner. Anyway, that was me this morning. So I'm going to try to dial it back and hope that you're able to connect and I won't be so coercive with you this morning. First thing I want you to do is actually stand up, if you don't mind. I like when we read the scripture, I like to have this practice of standing for it. And maybe you've experienced this with me before, but this is a practice I think is helpful because, and I also think it's helpful to hear it, to let the words kind of fall on your ears. We're reading from Mark 6, so if you want to read along, you can. But my goal this morning is actually, if you're okay with it, just to let the words come to you, fall on your ears, and let them kind of sink into your heart. I think we often just kind of rationalize, and my sermon is a talking through different points, and so we'll do that, but it's helpful to just kind of let the words settle. And so let's read from Mark 6, starting in verse 30. Starting in verse 30, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. And then jumping down to verse 53, the lectionary has us shifting to a bottom section in the chapter. Verse 53. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. Amen. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can sit. So just to give some context here in the Gospel of Mark, the story is quick moving in Mark. There are these four different gospel stories that tell us kind of what Jesus did and who he was. And in Mark, it's fast moving. It's the shortest of all of the gospels. And Mark is getting to the point, and he's always moving us along in the story. He's the most repetitive with this one word, immediately, and we actually find this word in the scripture we read this morning. It's dramatic. The Gospel of Mark is dramatic. Immediately they go and do this. Immediately they go and do that. The gospel writer here, he leads us very systematically from the very beginning through this understanding that this Messiah, this person who has come, Jesus, he is going to affect all things. He's going to shape the whole world. And as a Jewish person in the first century, your expectation of this Messiah is that this is going to be a far-reaching impact. When this person comes, he's going to really change the world. And I want to emphasize that it's everything. Like that's the goal or the vision of the Christian life, is that everything is affected. Sometimes I think we can split up the world. We're maybe prone to this, splitting our vision of the universe into two stories. We've got this natural world that we live in, and then there's kind of a second story up above. And so when we come to church, we're kind of trying to tap into that second story universe, the universe of where God lives, the heavens. There's this spiritual life that we endeavor to, and it's kind of separate or it's distinct from the natural world and the world that we live in. But the Christian story and the story that Jesus kind of invites us into is one where everything is integrated. The heavens and the earth, the new creation affects all, and it's pervasive in every part of our lives. That's the goal, or that's the vision. The rest of the New Testament leads us down this path. There are all these verses that seem to insist that this really can affect everything. It does affect everything. So take, for instance, in the Gospel of John, it says all things were made through him. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. And then in Colossians, for him all things were created, and that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. In Hebrews, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. In 1 Corinthians, He is the one for whom all things were created and for whom we exist. In Romans, for him and through him and to him are all things. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's Colossians. I could go on. The vision is all things. So I kind of think that this is what the people are doing when they come to Jesus. That's the repetition that we find in Mark 6. We have the people coming in verse 30, and then Jesus is saying, we're going to try to get away. And then the people are coming again. And then later, Jesus has a couple of miracles in between. He feeds the 5,000, and he walks on water. And then later, in Mark 6, the people are coming again. And so I guess I wonder, what are the people envisioning when they come? What is the need that they have when they come to Jesus in these two sections in Mark 6? We're told that in some cases, Jesus just teaches. It's like there's this maybe a psychological or a need for meaning that they have. In other cases, Jesus heals them or casts out demons or raises them. The work of God in Mark is pervasive. It affects everything. And so as Jesus comes to them, or as they come to Jesus and Jesus meets them where they are, the vision is that this changes something in their lives. Which, it leads me to this question of how do we change? How do you and I change? I mean, it's meaningful for me to interact with the scripture and to engage with this concept of, or a concept or a vision of the pervasive love of God that can move us. It can move us into a new reality. But I want to have a sense of exactly how is my reality going to change? How am I going to live my life differently because of this Jesus? It has to somehow touch down. And so as they come to Jesus in Mark 6, I want to say, well, how do these people actually change? How do they change when they meet Jesus? And I think that there's a tension here, a tension between them letting go and giving up and the Spirit coming, right? That movement of the wind into your life. It just totally affects your life. And then on the other hand, they really devoted themselves to something. They didn't just let go. They also took control. They said, you know, I'm going to turn and I'm going to move in this direction. And so we need to sort of let go. The people, when they come to Jesus, flocking to him, they're in some cases letting go. And then they're, in other cases, taking control. They're taking control. In the verses in between these two sections, the two sections we read here, verses 30 and following, and then at the end in verse 54, in between there, Jesus has this miracle where the people are flocking to him and then they're hungry. And Jesus turns to his disciples. This is so baffling to me. He turns to his disciples and he says, you give them something to eat. It's like, what? Jesus says, you give them something to eat. It reminds me of this quote from Nelson Mandela. Our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It's almost as if Jesus thinks that the disciples are equipped through the power of the Spirit to deal with the situation. It's like, there's nothing in this moment. This vision that Jesus brings is all things. There's nothing in this moment that you're not equipped for. You can do it. You have power to do it. In the verses following, he walks on water, and in other stories, Jesus actually invites Peter out of the boat. And I guess in some sense, the Peter story about getting out of the boat and walking on water with Jesus is a story of letting go. So it's like, you do it. You take control of this situation. You have the power. You can heal. You can feed the 5,000. And then in the verses following, you just let go. Just get out of the boat. This tension of letting go and taking control. It turns out that there are specific parts of our brain that do different things. In the last 50 years or so, scientists have learned a lot about how our brains work. And I've increasingly found this very interesting. There's this part of our brain that's kind of in the front. It's called the frontal lobe. And it's the part of your brain that has you sitting and thinking about what some guy says on a Sunday morning. You're sitting there, you're thinking about what I'm saying, you're rationalizing, you're trying to determine if this has anything that might affect your life. You're making judgments. It's a very rational, thinking-oriented part of the brain. And then there's a part of your brain that's much deeper. It's called the basal ganglia. And it's a larger system of networks that basically drive desire and instinct. This is the part of your brain from which you act a lot of the time. We like to think that we act from a rational standpoint, but a lot of times we just act because we have this impulse to do so. We have these patterns that shape us in a certain way, and so we do it that way. We do it. It's like, you know, your kid has this response you don't like, and so you just kind of are patterned to have a response in response. It's just who you are and what you do. I've realized that I have a specific response to dogs that I don't know. The other day, I was running with my brother-in-law. We were away for the weekend, and I noticed this because it was a very kind of startling experience, and I just ran. Here's how the story begins. My brother-in-law and I were in the country, and we go for a run, and the one day I took a knife because I'm so paranoid about dogs that I run with a small knife when I'm in the country. That's really weird, but I do. The next day, I forgot my knife. And so we run by this guy's house, and then we run back past this guy's house, and these two dogs come out at me. And without even thinking, like I'm telling you, it was like in an instant, I had turned and I had just started running. They were like kind of barking, and if I would have taken a second to like stop and think, I could have seen that they really weren't that mad and they probably weren't going to attack. And my brother-in-law, since he doesn't have this same instinct, he just kind of stopped and he's like, go home. And they kind of just went home. But I'm just down the road, running away. And the deal with running away is if you're with someone, you don't have to run faster than the dogs. You just have to run faster than the other guy that you're with, which I was pretty confident I could do with him. And so it's like, it's just that was from deep in my brain. The pattern comes from when I was like in seventh grade, I got bit by a dog that I didn't know. I just kind of reached into the car and I was like petting the dog, and it didn't trust me, and it bit me on the hand. And then every time I went over to my friend's house who had that dog would chase me around the yard. I would run. So I have this pattern, and it's instinctive. It started there, and it's carried all the way to now. If I'm running, and a dog starts barking at me, or if I'm in a situation, and a dog comes at me, I just run. It's not a good decision, because dogs are fast. But that's what I do. So my frontal lobe, my rationing part of my brain, can say, yeah, you shouldn't run. But I can't get out of that habit. It's instinctive, unless I can try to repattern my brain into a different way of doing things. So to give a different example that's kind of related, about a year ago or a half, 9 months ago now, I had a very bad back episode. I really like endurance sports, running and cycling, and I had a bad back episode that had me in bed for a month. It was really horrible. I was in physical therapy and going to a chiropractor in tandem to try to get through it, and it took me 3 months to really make any progress. And so I'm always kind of nurturing my back, trying to get to a place where it is healthy and strong, and all my muscle groups are functioning correctly together. And so I proposed to my wife the other day that I'd really like to run a 50K. That's like an unreasonably long race. It's like 30-some miles, a trail run. And so we're trying to decide, is that a good decision? Because it's like a part-time job to train for a trail run like that. And I was trying to explain to her that I think, from what I understand about my brain, it would be helpful for me to have an end goal, because that's the reward that's required for me to begin a new practice or a habit, which would then affect my back. Because to start a loop that changes the deep recesses of your subconscious, you need a habit loop. You need a cue, something that tips you that this is what I do every day at this time, and I'm going to function in this way. And then you actually do the new thing, and then you have a little reward at the end. And so I'm like, man, in the mornings, I'm going to get up at 5. My cue is going to be my alarm, and I'm going to go run. I'm going to train, and then my reward is going to be that sweet satisfaction of a big race at the end, of accomplishing a race. So you need that full loop to be able to accomplish a new habit. My wife, I think I mentioned this earlier. She's the queen of a morning routine. She goes to bed at 10 o'clock every night, on the money. Doesn't matter what we're doing. Boom, 10 o'clock. She can't handle it. She's going to bed. And then she gets up at 5:15, and she does not lay in bed. Like, the alarm goes off, and she's out of bed. And I'm like, I don't understand it. 5:15, bam. She knows what she does. She does this, then she does this, then she does this. It's like an hour and a half rhythm before the kids wake up, and she has this reward. The reward is that I just feel like I have mental space before the kids wake up. We've got three daughters, and they're going to be all up in her business the minute they wake up. And so If she accomplishes all of this, she feels like she's refreshed and ready for the day. It's a mental loop. There's a cue, there's action, and then there is a reward. And that loop has ingrained patterns in her that are now instinctive. She doesn't even think about them really anymore. She doesn't have to try. She doesn't in the evening rationalize. Now, like, it'd be really good. Now, if I would get up at 5:15, I could do this and this and this. It would be helpful for my physical well-being, my mental state. She doesn't think about it anymore because she has trained her subconscious, the deep recesses of her basal ganglia, to go and do these things. And so the people come to Jesus with needs. And there's this sense, I think, in which Jesus just imparts to them this new life. He just gives it to them. They're just supposed to let go and receive it, receive the healing, receive the new way. But there's also this sense in which Jesus says, go and sin no more, or go and be new, or go and, like, he gives you a go. Jesus often does this. He gives us a go. So it's let go and let God in, and then it's take control and form new habits, become a new person. And I think if we can take that seriously, that you actually can become in the deep recesses of your brain a new person just by taking a little bit of control, you could affect, with the power of that wind in your life, almost everything. Now, I think we have to be have in view that there is this in the scripture, what I'll call a spirituality of second chances. From the very beginning of the story to the very end, there are these stories that keep circling through about God not ever giving up on his people, ever. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you do. So, like, Moses, he, like, pops a guy, kills him. He's wandering in the desert. His life is now as an outsider, and God shows up to him, and he says, I want to use you. It's a second chance, Moses. Jonah, go do this for me. Jonah's like, heck no. I'm going in the other direction. And God goes to Jonah and finds him and says, Jonah, I need you. It's a second chance, Jonah. There's nowhere you're going that's far enough that God doesn't go after you and find you and then try to lead you in a new path. If you could just let go and if you could just take control. We get to Jesus, and Jesus, he tells these stories about this prodigal father who he has just this abundance for his kids. And the one kid just blows it all, just blows it. And the father goes after him. Doesn't matter what this kid does, father goes after him and receives him as his son. And the other son does the same thing, resists the father's unending love, calls him out of this fancy party, and the father goes out to that son too. Come back into the party. Come back in. There's a spirituality of second chances. It goes all the way through. I was recently teaching a class to some undergraduates on biblical perspectives, and this one kid, he called out this. I've had this this theme in my head for the last couple of weeks because he, in his one paper, he was raised in the Buddhist tradition, and so he was really unfamiliar with Christianity. And in the one paper he wrote, he was supposed to write about themes that he sees in Christianity, and he said, I see this theme of second chances. And he kind of tied it all through in the scripture, and then he said, and you see this in Jesus because of the resurrection. Jesus sort of gets a second chance. And I was startled by it because I never thought of Jesus as getting a second chance, but the archetypal pattern is that Jesus he leads all of us by his embodying it. He leads us all into that pattern of resurrection, second life, second chances, new creation, all things. And so it's like the take control is an opportunity. The let go is an opportunity. The be released and take a step in this direction. And if you want, if you think that there's something in your life that could change, you could think through it a little bit with that frontal part of your brain, that frontal lobe, the prefrontal cortex. Do a little bit of thinking about that. And then try to set out, maybe with yourself and another person, like, man, I'm going to use this as my cue. The alarm, the I don't know what it is. And then I'm gonna start to pattern myself in this way. And then I'm going to reward myself in this way. and see if I can get that deep into myself so that I can function in a new way. I'm not good. I mentioned to you that I'm not good at morning rituals. It's a struggle for me, and I need to just learn. Maybe I need to sign up for that 50K. But one of the things that I try to do, because I think that this is very pervasive, is I try to think in terms of my cue to conflicts or difficulties. So like this week at work, I got some constructive feedback, or would you say critical feedback, from my boss. And, you know, if you get critical feedback, that deep part of your brain responds in a very defensive way usually. It's uncomfortable because it triggers that fight or flight. It's the deepest part, really, of the way that we're wired. Someone is attacking me. I'm either going to run like it's a dog, or I'm going to pull out my knife like it's a dog, right? And so my boss gives me constructive feedback. And I've been working at this for many years to try to think about, zoom out. I try to zoom out. That's the way I think about it. My boss is giving me constructive feedback. Zoom out. He's a fantastic boss. Zoom out. I've got a great job. Zoom out. There are a lot of things that are going really well in this work. Okay, zoom back in. And I can listen to it and engage with it instead of running or pulling out my knife with my boss. So that's a habit that I'm working at, right? It's an emotional habit. It's a habit that I want to affect, you know, the way that I exist. So the people run to Jesus. You and me, we run to Jesus. And maybe we need physical healing. Maybe we need new morning habits. Maybe we need to know how to respond to criticism at work. We run to Jesus. And Jesus gives us the opportunity, he welcomes us, and he gives us the opportunity to see that all things are included, including whatever you're going through. All things are included, and there's an opportunity for a new day in your life. We're not stuck. People can change. The older I get, the more difficult it is to remember that I can change. You're not stuck. The kingdom of heaven is drawn near. It's a one-story universe. The whole thing is tied together. It can affect all of your life, and you have power. Go, you feed them. You solve the issue. God's going to provide the wind, the spirit, the energy behind it. He's going to empower you, and the new day can come. Amen.